Welcome to this special audio from the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. This teaching was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the third part of our series called Sunday Night Theology. In this teaching, Pastor Raymond answers questions that arise when reading Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Questions like, is Peter the first pope? If not, why not? What does it mean for Peter to be called rock? Is he, personally, the rock of the church? The gates of hell shall not prevail against what? So listen as Pastor Raymond teaches, on this rock I will build my church.
We'll read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. We're gonna read three different spots. So we'll read Matthew 16, then we'll flip over, we'll read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And then if you want to go ahead and kind of get your thumb at the end of John's Gospel, right before the book of Acts, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. So I'm going to read all three of those and then we'll pray. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Jesus is teaching. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus says, On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this opportunity to study the Bible. And we are reminded yet again what a privilege it is to study the Bible. Father, there are people all around the world who would love to be able to gather on a Sunday evening and to enjoy refreshments and Christian fellowship and to be able to study the Scripture. But Father, they are prevented from doing that because of persecution. Father, there are people all around the world who are our brothers and sisters, who we will spend all eternity with, who do not have the privilege to study about the church, but in many ways they have much to teach us about what it means to be part of the church. Father, we thank you for this privilege. And Father, we pray for times like this that we would steward them well. I pray that you would help me as I lead out right now as we study the scripture together. I pray for all of those with me right now, Lord, as we study together in the scripture, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear that we might come to a better understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian in the context of community in the local church. Father, what it means for us as a local church to function as an outpost of the kingdom. Father, we pray for people in this community that as they come in contact with this church, its members individually, and with this church and its corporate gatherings, Father, we ask that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Many of us, even today, we saw one of our neighbors just right outside across the street after service, doing normal housework. And Father, it's not so much that he's just outside and not at church. The reality is that he's outside and not at church because he doesn't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't believe that he has a soul that will never die. And he doesn't believe that he has a soul that will never die that needs to be forgiven, and that forgiveness can only occur by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. So as we try to piece together all of these types of things, Father, we pray for help. And we pray that you would bless this time as we study the scripture together, that we might love you better with our lives. And we pray all of this in the name of our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Does everybody have a handout now? You're good? Yeah, Scott needs one. Do we have any more? You're on the ground. So we have a handout. So what I'd like to do, take the handout. You can kind of table it for a minute. Just kind of set it behind your notes if you're taking notes. What I'd like to do is we're going to spend the majority of our time first in Matthew 16. I'm going to make 10 observations. So what I'm hopeful that we'll do is we'll make some observations. This is going to be more Bible study, kind of classroom-like, Pastor Raymond. And then we'll move through. At any point that you have questions, feel free to just raise your hand and ask, or just interject and ask. In any way you can. Thank you, Boyd. So we go there. So we're ready for any comments that you would like to bring. And what I would like to do is kind of these 10 observations. I would like to kind of piece together some of the things that will be helpful for us as we anchor in this text in particular. And what you might not know that you'll see in the handout in just a few minutes is that there were three major texts that most theologians throughout the history of the church have used to put together an understanding of the doctrine of the church. Those three texts are Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, and John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, in relation to the Gospels. There's a lot of texts, obviously, in the rest of the New Testament, especially in the epistles, the Pauline epistles in particular. Epistles are letters, so all of the books past the book of Acts, those are epistles. Those are letters, if you don't know what that is. So you have the Pauline corpus, Paul wrote those. You have the Johannine corpus, John wrote those. And then you have a lot of letters written by people individually. But these three texts from the gospel are pivotal for the way that we understand the church, especially the two Matthean texts here, Matthew 16 and Matthew chapter 18. So I'm going to make 10 observations about this text that might help us right now. So first, we need to see, first key feature we need to see in the text is that there is Peter's confession, and there is Jesus' response to Peter's confession. So Peter's confession, verses 13 through 16. I'm going to read a lot of Bible and be rereading a lot of the same text so that you can kind of make these together. And if you're a person like me, if you write in your Bible, I go ahead and just underline, write, or just kind of pull out your paper and write on the back there. So Peter's confession first. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, if you've never been to Israel, we'll just stop there just for a second. What you have in this moment is Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and he's gone north, and they come to a side of a mountain. If you haven't been there, I have, and it's a really breathtaking sight. You're there, and there are all of these little holes and clefts in the rock where idols would have been. And then there's this big, huge kind of section carved out to the side where they would have worshipped the god Pan. So Jesus is here with that behind him, and he's asking the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say that I am? This is what everyone else has said that I am." These are all of the representative deities of all of the things that they believe. They think I'm Pan, they think I'm this god and this god, I'm Baal and all of the Asherah, all of these different gods that we see creeping up among the people of Israel in the Old Testament, all of the gods that they worship, and as a result of their worshiping them, they're actually judged and exiled because of this worship. Jesus has this in his background, and he asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? So Jesus, he's speaking, he's right here, and they said, just like in some sense, like the world right now, they have a couple different answers. Well, some say John the Baptist. Now, at this point, we're reminded John the Baptist, his head has been taken off because of his proclamation of the kingdom and him confronting Herod for having his brother Herodias' wife. Others say Elijah. They're reminded that there's going to be a prophet like Elijah that's coming. That's one of the things that the Old Testament is constantly saying. There's going to be another prophet like Elijah. There's going to be one like Moses. There's going to be another king like David. They've been on the lookout. Who am I? Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then notice how personal Jesus gets right here. But who do you say that I am? Jesus speaks very directly to the entire group here. Who do you say that I am? Not all of these other people. Who do you say that I am? And then notice, even though Jesus has directed the question at the entire group of the disciples right now, he gets a response from one person in Peter's confession. Verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the first key feature is for us to see that there's two parts here. Peter's confession. You are the Christ. In contrast to what the world is saying right now, in contrast to all of these different options, Peter replies very directly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Second is now Jesus' response to Peter's confession, and that's the rest of the section here, verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you." Now, for those of us who, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for about 30 weeks now. So we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll eventually get to Matthew 17. It only takes another, like, 1,800 weeks. So, but as we think through this, that those blessed are statements, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are you. Now Jesus, in very similar fashion, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, speaking directly to Peter. He asked the entire group, but now he's speaking to one man. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So we should have right now those verses that we referenced this morning in John's Gospel. That no one can believe in God the Father unless he's helped by God. John 6:44, John 6:65. In some sense, Jesus is saying the same type of thing. This is divine revelation that has come. "And I tell you," speaking specifically to Peter, "you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We have those other verses that we read echoing in our heads right now, Matthew 18:18 and John 20:19-23. So, two sections here, Peter's confession, Jesus' response to that confession. Second observation that we need to make of the text. So, as careful Bible readers, one of the things I long for us to do and long for you to do is always be asking yourselves, when you're reading the New Testament, where have I seen this before? And when you're reading the Old Testament, you should always be asking yourself, where will I see this again? So when we think of the entire Bible, just like we read this morning from Sally Lloyd-Jones, that quote in the Jesus Storybook Bible, it's a beautiful quote because it reminds us that the entire Bible is one story. One story about God coming to redeem his people. That's why we can come down here and the children can learn from the Old Testament and hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why I can preach from the Old Testament upstairs, and we're hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the entire Bible is about God rescuing his people. So, as we think through that, piecing that together right now, we need to see the second observation is that there is Davidic fulfillment in this text, or Davidic messianism. What that means is Messiah, Christ, fulfillment. We were promised that one is going to come from David's line. We're going to look at two texts real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So, do a little, you can keep your finger in Matthew 16, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, a very famous text here. Now, David had a covenant that's being made with him by God, and then notice what the scripture says. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 is where we'll begin. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him the son of David, a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all of these words and in accordance with all of this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So that's the Davidic covenant. So we have the Adamic covenant, then we have the Mosaic covenant, Adamic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, New covenant. All right, so we have five big covenants that we're piecing together in the Bible. This is the Davidic covenant about a king who will come, who will reign forever. It's preserved for us in one other place. Probably few of you read 1 Chronicles in your devotional time on a regular basis, but you have an opportunity to read it right now, so we'll let it count. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 3. We have the same covenant being preserved here. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling, in all places where I have moved with Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name, like a name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. From that time, I will appoint judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all of your enemies. Moreover, I will declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all of these words and in accordance with all of this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So, what we see as we're reading through this is that Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, Jesus is confessed as both the Christ and he's confessed as the Son of God. The Christ is the Messiah, the one that they've been looking for. The people have been longing for the Messiah to come. Genesis 3, one is going to come from you, woman. He's going to come from you and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. All throughout the Old Testament, what do we have? We have people looking forward, waiting on the Christ, and they're constantly disappointed. They're waiting on the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, who would destroy the seed of the devil. And then we have Jesus identified as the Son of God. Now, for those who are doing the men's Bible study, when we're doing Who is Jesus, one of the things that we learned even this past week, it's important for us in chapter 3 on the King of Kings, this title, Son of God, that's one of the titles that was given to the King of Israel. So we see that that is not just a confession about who Jesus is. That is an ontological statement about Jesus' deity. And that means it's about his being, who he is in his person. So he is divine. But there's a sense in which this statement is something that the people of Israel, they would have been familiar with that language. The king is the Son of God. He's the anointed one. And that's why David in the Old Testament, if you remember all of the anxiety that he has about harming Saul, he doesn't want to harm the Lord's anointed. Who shall put out their hand against the Lord's anointed? I will not touch the Son of God. Even though Saul's trying to kill David, he doesn't want to do anything wrong to Saul. He cuts off the edge of his cloak, what does he do? He breaks in his heart. He sneaks into the camp and he has the opportunity to spear him through in the chest. What does he do? No, we're just going to take this and put a little shame on his mighty men right now. David recognizes that to be the king, to be the son of God, that there's a connection here between these persons. Now, Peter, he puts the two together. The king is the Christ. You are the Christ, the son of the living God. Boom. So we see that Peter is bringing these things together, and that's where Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. People don't realize that those two things go together. So these are Davidic motifs that we see here in Matthew chapter 16. So third key feature that we have here. Peter is more than a spokesperson. Look again in verse 16. So Jesus directs a question to everyone in verse 15. Who do you say that I am? And then one person speaks. Now, in many ways, we kind of expect this. If you're a Bible reader at all, who do we all expect to be the guy who's kind of opening his mouth at every level? It's Peter. And some of you in this room right now, you are the Peter-like person here. Okay? I'm the Peter-like person. Like, you speak and then you think about it afterwards. And you're like, why did I say that? And so, you know, that's the reprise of my life. You can ask my wife. So, what we see Peter here. Peter, immediately, Jesus asks everybody and Peter responds. You know, he's got an answer. So, he's always got something to say. And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Probably had no idea what he was saying in that moment. So, as we see this here, but Peter, we see that Jesus, as he's asking the entire group here, who do you say that I am? One person alone responds. And then notice how direct Jesus gets in verse 17. So, a corporate question, a sole reply, and then a blessing to one person in verse 17. The blessing is directed solely at Peter. In verse 17, blessed are you. Now, this is unfortunate because one of the things that we can bring up here in kind of a Bible study setting is something that I wouldn't normally do on a Sunday morning. But it's hard to see what that you is in the English. So when you're reading in the Greek, you can see that there's a direct switch here now from plural to singular. Jesus is speaking directly to Peter. So a lot of times when we're reading the Bible, especially when we're reading the epistles, one of the things that Christians wrongly do is they kind of personalize all of this, is as if this is all about me and my personal Christianity. And so they think the you is you singular, when it's actually you plural. Paul is writing to the churches at Galatia and the church at Colossae, and he's writing to, you know, the church in Corinth, or the churches in Corinth. But here, Jesus turns and he speaks directly to Peter. You specifically, you singularly are blessed. That's our third observation. So, Peter's confession, Jesus' response, that's the first feature. Davidic fulfillment, second feature. Third feature, Peter is more than a spokesperson. We see that in verses 15, 16, and 17. The fourth feature we need to highlight right now is that as the Son reveals the Father, so the Father reveals the Son. All right, now to show this, I want to take your Bible and just look over in chapter 11, verse 27. Actually, I'll just kind of read this whole section here. So look again in verse 25. And our feature is, as the Son reveals the Father, so the Father reveals the Son. So, verse 25 of chapter 11. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And here's the key feature. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All right, now flip over chapter 16. Look in verse 17. And Jesus answered Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. As the Son reveals the Father, it is the Father revealing the Son. So as we see this in the Scripture, it's important for us to see Jesus is the incarnation of God. So he's the God incarnate. He is revealing God to the people. And the Father, what do we see in John's Gospel? John chapter 6, verse 44 and verse Verse 65, it is the Father who is granting this privilege of people having knowledge of Jesus. He's drawing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus. He's granting them knowledge where their eyes they can see, their ears they can hear, what they have never seen and what they have never heard before. It's important for us to see that here, that Jesus is the manifestation of the Father. We see this, you know, several key passages. John 1, Philippians chapter 2. We see this in Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. These are all prime passages. Jesus is revealing the Father. All right, fifth observation. The Son of the living God, in verse 16, we need to look at that. So, verse 16, the Son of the living God, I got to turn, get back to my page here, is what Jesus is proclaimed to be. So, verse 16, Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, notice the play on words here. In verse 17, Jesus answered him. So, Peter confesses, now Jesus is confessing something about Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now we look at that and we just kind of say, well, that's really fancy biblical language. You know, Simon Bar-Jonah. And who knows what that means, and now I'll just keep reading into the next verse. But one of the helpful things to do, even if you have a study Bible, some good study Bibles will help pull this out, or there are some really accessible, non-technical commentaries. Happy to make some references to you there. D.A. Carson's has one of those, the Bible Expositor's Commentary, I believe it's in that series. Simon Bar-Jonah means son of the Father. So it's important for us to see that Jesus is being confessed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus immediately replies back to Peter, you are the Son of the Father. And how does he become the Son of the Father, according to Jesus, here in this text? Notice, he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Someone becomes the Son of the Father in this sense, like Jesus is proclaiming over Peter, by divine revelation. So it's not that Peter was smarter than the rest of the disciples. It's not that he was more courageous than the rest of the disciples. It's not that he was just willing to speak when the other disciples were not willing to speak. There is a divine revelation that is happening here right now. Our sixth observation. So we need to flip to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So, Galatians, Ephesians, and this will kind of come in with one of our other observations. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And I want you to notice that Jesus says that he is going to build his church on what? In Matthew chapter 16, he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And we'll deal with that imagery in just a few moments. Now, notice what Jesus tells us, Ephesians chapter 2, let's begin reading verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." All right, so household of God. Now we see what Jesus, what is the household of God? How's it come about? The household of God built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The teaching of Matthew 16 is expanded for us in the epistles. So when we're thinking about some of the questions that we're going to ask in just a few moments, it's one of the problems that we often have is that we will only look at one text and we don't realize that when we're trying to answer difficult questions about difficult texts like Matthew 16, what does it mean? Who is Peter? What is the rock? Is he the first pope? Is there a never-ending succession of popes? Is that how we have our pope today? As we're asking those questions, we need to ask, let Scripture interpret Scripture. We need to say, okay, what are other texts that teach us and expand this teaching or help us have clarity about Matthew 16? And Ephesians 2 is one of those very important key texts. And there is another verse that is very, very similar to that later where we see that it is the church that's being built upon this foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's expanded beyond Peter to the other apostles and all of the prophetic witness. So that's our sixth observation. Seventh observation, back in Matthew 16. If we get behind the English a little bit, one of the difficult things for us to do here is there's a word that's maybe frequently used or you've heard used or maybe even some churches, kind of contemporary churches, will use this as their church name. They say ekklesia. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church that we often translate as church. It is a common Greek word that means the gathered assembly. The ecclesia is the gathered assembly. It never denotes a physical structure in the New Testament. It always is a community of people. So Jesus is speaking about this here. He's not speaking about some original edifice that's going to be at Caesarea Philippi. He's speaking about the community of people that are going to gather under confession. They're going to be brought under the banner of the gospel. The people who covenant themselves together, much in the same way that we've covenanted ourselves together. This is the ecclesia. This is the church. They're gathered together under that banner. It's a community of people, not a physical establishment. And that's one of the things that we see change in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, two things that are very important: geography and genealogy. Who is your daddy and where does he live? Those are very important questions in the Old Testament. Who is your daddy and where does he live? Because who your daddy is determines if you are in the people of God. If your daddy is not the right person, you go to hell. And if your daddy does not live in the right place, you go to hell. It's very important to have the right father and live in the right place. That's why they're so concerned about what? The land. The promised land. They want to live in the right place. The promised land is the place where God's presence dwells. And so one of the absurd things that we see the people of Israel in the Old Testament saying is, it would have been better for us to be in Egypt. It would have been better for us to have some other dwelling. They say these absurd things and they don't realize, what are you saying right now? It would be better for you to be outside of the presence of God? Is that really what you think is better? And so when we also see in the Old Testament that God's place becomes located, in what place physically? The temple. We see that specifically. So God's presence is located in the temple. Now in the New Testament, that changes for us. Jesus takes on flesh, and in John 1 we see Jesus, he tabernacles among us. So Jesus, he's incarnate among us, and then God's presence dwells later among his spirit-indwelt people, the gathered assembly of people. So there's no longer geographical boundaries, and what a blessing that is to us. The reason that we can all have hope right now, if we're Christian people, is because God's presence is not confined to a specific place in the Middle East right now. The gospel has come to us, and we have freedom to worship God in this place as a local gathered assembly. It's very important for us to see. Eighth observation. Notice what Jesus says about the church, and there's one little pronoun that's very important for us. As we read here, verse 17, it says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." My church. Jesus is very clear here. Whose church is this? This is Jesus' church. This is the New Covenant church. This is the New Covenant assembly. This is the New Testament Christianity, and these are Jesus' people whom he has redeemed for himself. He is going to purchase them by means of his blood. It's very important for us to see here that there's a corporate identity in Christ. This is Jesus' church, and we have a corporate identity by reference to him. By reference to Jesus, we have identity and we have saving faith. All right, so that's our eighth observation. Ninth observation. Now notice what's very interesting here about Peter. He is a stone of foundation at one point, and then he is a stone of stumbling. Look in verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So you can circle verse 18 or draw a line to verse 23 or however you want to do that. Now look what happens here in verse 23. Just a few verses later, which should give us all a whole lot of hope, even though Peter was very important, he says some very profoundly dumb things in the New Testament. In verse 23, "But he turned and he said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now, who in their Bible has a footnote there by hindrance? Anybody? Okay, your footnote there, probably number 5 or whatever it is. Read what it says at the bottom. What does it say?
Greek stumbling block.
Okay, so he is the rock in verse 18. Very important. He's a stone of foundation. And then in verse 23, he is a stone of stumbling to the church. What we see here, as we're seeing this, it's important for us to see that Peter, though he's important, Peter is not the most important person in this passage. Whose church is this? Jesus' church, not Peter's church. It's not about Peter and our succession and being connected to Peter. It's about our reference to Jesus. If we have a reference to Jesus, we have saving identity. If we don't have a reference to Jesus, then we are from our father, the devil. The same language that Jesus would use in the New Testament. Same language that John would later pick up on as well. And our 10th observation. All right, the confession cannot be separated from Peter because he cannot be separated from the 11. Now, we saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And we're going to kind of get into this in a moment. One of the things that we try to do is we want to dice up this passage. And as Protestants, and that's what we are, if you don't know what Protestants are, that means we protested. So we are the protested group of people, and we sometimes are very good at that. So we protest a lot of things. So, but they are the protesting people. They separated themselves from the Catholic Church. And a lot of that had to do with the way that we tried to dice up and dissect this passage. This is what Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and all of the magisterial reformers, if you go back and read church history, that's what these guys are called. And then the later reformers who come after them. What are they doing? They're trying to find our reference, not in light of our connection to the papacy, but in light of our connection to Jesus Christ. The confession cannot be separated from Peter. We're going to see that in a moment. So Jesus is not pointing kind of behind Peter, and as Protestants, we're really ashamed of that. He's like, well, you know, that rock over there. He's speaking to Peter, and we're going to see that in just a few moments. But we need to see that Peter cannot be separated from the 11. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, not the rock in contrast to the 11, but in contrast to those who claim to carry the keys of knowledge. So he's a rock in contrast to those who claim to carry the keys of knowledge. And specifically, we see this, there are groups in the New Testament, the scribes, the Pharisees. Jesus is shutting them down. They are, what Jesus is saying to them is that you are actually, you are being moved away from now as the gospel, it is going to the outsider, and the gospel is going to different people, people who hold fast to this confession. It's not going to be bound up with the scribes and the Pharisees. They think that they have the keys of knowledge, and Jesus says some very provocative things to them in the New Testament. You think that you know me because you study the scriptures. Now, that should give us a lot of pause. We are here studying the scriptures, okay? It's pretty important to study the scriptures. And Jesus rebukes him and says, your knowledge of the scriptures doesn't mean that you know me. It should be a terribly scary thing for all of us. We can amass a huge amount of Bible knowledge and not know God. Jesus, as he's speaking to these people, says, it's not about Bible knowledge per se. Bible knowledge is important. I want to encourage you to read your Bible. I think you should read your Bible daily. I'd love for you to have daily devotional times. I want to exhort you to do that. In no way do I want to step away from that in our lives. We believe that. That's why we translate the Bible. We want people to be able to have access to the Bible. But one of the things that we never see in the New Testament is that what it means is a primary indicator of our spiritual health is how many days in a row we have a quiet time. That is not a primary indicator of spiritual health in anybody's life necessarily. So, 10 observations. I'll kind of run through them again. There was Peter's confession and Jesus' response. That was the first one. Second one, there was Davidic fulfillment in this passage. It's important for us to see the Davidic fulfillment here. Thirdly, Peter is more than a spokesperson. Fourthly, as the Son reveals the Father, so the Father reveals the Son. Fifthly, the Son of the living God is what Jesus has proclaimed. And then Peter is proclaimed to be a Son of God, the Son of the Father, in verse 17. The teaching is expanded in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. That's our sixth one. Seventh, the ecclesia, it's a community of people. There's a new community being established in the New Testament. Eighth, Jesus is possessive. My church, our identity, is found in reference to him. Ninth, the way that Peter is both a stone of foundation, a foundation stone, and also a stone of stumbling in the exact same context. And then tenth, that the confession cannot be separated from Peter, just like Peter cannot be separated from the rest of the disciples. So, in contrast to the way that we've done this a little bit before, I want to stop right there before we get into the handout real quick. Any questions that anybody has about any of those observations right there? Now's your opportunity to ask. Everybody's happy. The last one?
Yeah.
number 10. So the fact that, well, actually, we're going to get to that in just a minute. So I'm going to ask you to hold on that. So what we're going to see, that's a great question. But one of the things that we're going to do is, what does it mean when Jesus, who is he speaking to in this text? Great question. I'm going to hold on that, though. Any other questions? All right, so that's actually where we're going to go now. So if you have your handout, go ahead. Boy, do you need a handout?
If you have an extra.
Do we have an extra one back there? So.
Wait a minute. Did you want me to run into the books?
We'll get in there. It's fine. All right, so this handout, I'm going to read a couple of these quotes. We'll kind of move through this. Don't worry, we're not going to read all of this right now, but we'll read a lot. So as we move through this together, all right, a few different quotes for us here. Gerald Bray says in the book that I just referenced to you just a little while ago, The Church, A Theological and Historical Account, says this: "The one man who unambiguously connects the disciples with the apostles is Peter. We know far more about him as a follower of Jesus than we know about any of the others, though it must be said that the portrait is by no means a flattering one. There can be no doubt that the Peter who denied Jesus during his trial was the same man who took the lead on the day of Pentecost, and his restoration to grace figures prominently in the fourth gospel, though it is not mentioned in the other three. Peter was clearly the leading figure in the early days of the church, though he had not authority greater than that of his fellow disciples turned apostles. For example, when he was mistaken, he was rebuked by his colleagues, and there is no sign that this response was out of place. Even in the Jerusalem church, he was one of the pillars of the establishment, as Paul expressed it, not the only one. If Peter was the leader, he was still only first among equals, not a superior who commanded and expected unquestioning loyalty from everyone around him." Second quote there. These are kind of the points that we're going to hit in just a moment here, kind of in consecutive order here for the quotes. Second order quote comes from Edmund Clowney's book, The Church, here. And Clowney writes, "Jesus declared the power of his kingdom when he said, 'The gates of Hades will not overcome it.' The figure reflects Isaiah 28, 15 through 18. There the foundation stone of the temple is described as a sure refuge when the floods of death sweep forth from the gates of hell, carrying all before them. In the final storm of rebellion and of judgment, when the waters roar and the mountains are shaken into the seas, the city of God shall not be moved. The house built on the rock will stand." And notice he cites Matthew 7, and then we're also reminded of 1 Corinthians 10. What does Paul say? He says that on the rock, and the rock was Christ. So we have the same imagery there as a foundation stone. Third quote comes from one of Jonathan Lehman's books here, a book called Church Discipline, How to Protect the Name of Jesus. Lehman writes, "Jesus gave the local church the authority of the keys to officially affirm and oversee citizens of his kingdom. Churches do not make people Christians. The Spirit does that. But churches have the declarative authority and responsibility for making public statements before the nations about who is and who isn't a Christian." All right, so as we kind of move through this here, what I want to do is we're going to kind of take three big questions. So you'll kind of notice in the handout, we're going to move through the material. Three big questions. Is Peter the first pope? If not, why not? Second question, the gates of hell shall not prevail against what? Third question, what are the keys of the kingdom? And then what I want to do is I want to try to tie up some applications. And then specifically, one of the things I want to do at the end is I'm going to come back. Some of the people notice here, here's a hymnal. I have a couple of these. But at the back of this, there's a confession of faith from the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And one of the things that I think is going to be very important for the way that we understand what we believe about the church is to realize that we are not the first people to profess to believe the things that we profess to believe. That there have been lots of people who have come before us, who have professed to believe these same things. Specifically, in our particular context, in our particular tradition, there have been lots of other Baptist people who have professed to believe the things that we believe. And as silly as that sounds for us at times, the reality is that they died for these beliefs. There were people who were Baptists who were thrown in the water to die in Virginia, right outside of the waters. They are just thrown out because they did not believe the same things as other people. And it's important for us to realize, not only do these teachings come to us from the Scripture, but these teachings, in many ways, we're not anti-tradition because we're Protestant. Is that there actually is a tradition that we believe in, a tradition that is tied to the Scripture, and we want to say that we want to walk and remain faithful with them. That is why we can have fellowship with other people who maybe they don't believe all of the same things that we believe, but they follow in that same pattern of trying to anchor their tradition in the Scripture, and they follow Jesus as the head and not any other man. So for those of you, we'll kind of dive into this again at the end. We can have a lot of incredible fellowship with Presbyterians. Incredible fellowship. We can welcome Presbyterians to do lots of things at this church. We can welcome them in some ways to the Lord's table. But the reality is that we stand in the same tradition with them, not because they're Presbyterians and we're Baptists. There are some things that distinguish us. We stand in a common tradition with them because we're anchoring our identity not primarily in what it means to be Presbyterian or primarily what it means to be Baptist, but primarily what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. So we'll kind of move through that. We'll take the questions, and then I'm going to stop, and I want some time for engagement for you guys. So it's stump the pastor time at the end. So we'll have there. Or, you know, tomato the pastor or whatever happened. So first question, is Peter the first pope? If not, why not? And what does it mean for Peter to be called rock? Is he personally the rock of the church? So going back to Scott's question here, one of the things that we see people typically do, specifically Protestants, is that we are so worried about being Catholic or being considered Catholic that we will come to this text and we're like, well, Jesus couldn't have meant that it was Peter, because if he meant that it was Peter, then that means he is the first pope, and then everybody in the tradition of Peter after him was a pope, and now we should all leave being Baptist and become Catholics right now. And we're so worried about that. And to be honest, we're so worried about that in other ways that it's actually shameful. We say that, we're like, we don't want to say the sacraments. We say the ordinances, because sacraments is too Catholic. You know, we don't want to celebrate Advent, because Advent's too Catholic. And we don't want to celebrate Lent, because Lent's too Catholic. We are Protestants, and we protest everything that has ever happened in the Catholic Church. Well, the reality is that is not what we're protesting right now. We're protesting something very different when Martin Luther and the other reformers stepped on the scene. So as we look at this, this phrase is very important for us. As Jesus is speaking in verse 17 and 18, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church." So is the rock Peter, or is the rock Peter's confession?
It's
confession. We'll take just a moment. We have some words there. Is it
it's got to be his confession.
It's got to be his confession. We got a little bit of action. Is it his confession, or is it Peter? We got two people with confession. A couple people don't want to say anything because they're worried about being wrong. Anybody else? So.
My question is, how did the Catholic Church get started and stay that way?
So we'll come back to that. That's great. So that's good. We will come back to that. Those are good. I'm not punting off entirely, but we're going to move there. Okay. So as we think through this, the question is we're asking, is it Peter? Or is it Peter's confession? And I want to tell you that I think that the appropriate way for us to look at this is that it's both. Peter cannot be separated from his confession, just like Peter cannot be separated from the other 11 that we would have there. Later, the one being added after Judas in the early book of Acts. The confession can't be separated from Peter. So what we see Jesus doing here, he's speaking directly to Peter, and we don't need to be ashamed of that now. So we look at the notes here. "On this rock has been the object of much heated debate. It has been identified with Peter's faith or confession." So what would you say? It's been identified with Peter's preaching office. It's been identified with the truth revealed to Peter. It's been identified with the 12 apostles, with Jesus, with Jesus' teaching, and even with God himself. We are committed Protestants, but all of this is special pleading. The most natural interpretation is that of the Roman Catholic tradition, that the rock is Peter, because you cannot separate the two. And so one of the things that we do, just like we say the Catholic Church is wrong and they're putting all of the emphasis on Peter, I want to say that I think it's important for Protestants to see that we can swing the other way and put all of it on the confession and not realize that these two things are intimately bound up together. And specifically, what we're going to see is that this authority that Peter is given in a universal sense here is actually also given to the local church specifically. Matthew chapter 18 has some of the same resonances in just a few moments. As Matthew 16:16 is Peter's declaration about Jesus, so Matthew 16:18 is Jesus' declaration about Peter. But as Matthew 16 teaches, Peter was not elevated above other men. And so we've already seen this here in Matthew 16. One moment, Peter's saying everything he's supposed to say. He's strolling along, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." The next moment, Jesus is saying, "I'm here to suffer. I'm going to die." That's what it means to be the Christ. And Peter, just like Peter normally does, steps on the scene and says, "Far be it from you, Lord. Absolutely no way." And we think of Peter here. He's been rebuked enough at this point in the gospel, and yet he still just doesn't get it. And at the very end, what happens when the guards come? He whips out the sword. He cuts off the guy's ear. I mean, Peter, if you're gonna be dumb, be dumb boldly. I mean, he's just a wonderful testimony to us in the Bible here for all of the fellow Peters in the room. As we see this here, Peter is not elevated above the others. And we even see later, you look in Galatians chapter 2, it's important for us to see here that Peter is not perfect. Peter is later rebuked, not just by Jesus, but he's rebuked by his brother, the Apostle Paul. See here, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "When Cephas," that's Peter, so he's Cephas, he's Simon Barjona, he's Peter, he has a couple different names. So "Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So that even Barnabas," Paul's traveling companion, "was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So, Paul, what does he do here? Peter's living a duplicitous life. He's living one way before the Jews and one way before the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that what he needs here is a rebuke. The scripture is very careful to highlight for us that Peter is not a perfect man. He is significant in the formation of the church. The apostles and the prophets, all of the people who wrote the scripture, they're significant in the formation of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We need to be thankful for that tradition that's come before us. But he is not the one who is set apart. There's one man who is set apart from all others in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. There is one man who is unlike any other man, Jesus Christ. There is one man who is laying claim to the entirety of the church, Jesus Christ, not Peter. Second, the gates of hell shall not prevail against what? So let's look again in verse 18. Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, just like we noticed before, basically every word in this verse is debated. Like, there is so much controversy around every particular section of this. Who is the rock? You know, what is going on here with the gathering of the church? What does ecclesia mean? The gates of hell, what shall they not prevail against? And a lot of times when we come to this passage, we have a couple different metaphors, especially when we think the church is triumphant. So we are the victorious people of God. We will be raised with Jesus on the last day to the resurrection of life. We will live forever. We are triumphant. There is vindication for the people of God. We will be proven right for our belief in Jesus Christ. And we do not say that in an arrogant way. We say that in a sad way because we're pleading with other people to believe in Jesus. The reality is that we will be proven right over and against all other religions for our belief in Jesus. No one will enter God's heaven unless they repent and believe in Jesus. There is no other religion that saves anyone at all. Some of those religions are very good moralistically. Some of them we can have a lot of fellowship with when we're thinking about ethical standards and morals and the way that the society and government should conduct itself. But ultimately, our fellowship separates at the person of Jesus Christ. No one enters God's heaven apart from Jesus Christ, period. So as we think of this, the church is triumphant. But then we also have imagery of the church being militant. Onward Christian soldiers, for those of you who know the great hymn. As we think of this, you know, the church is militant. And what does it mean by that? We are assaulted during this time. And as we are assaulted, we are marching on to the ends of the earth, taking the gospel, preaching it to every man, woman, child. They are laid captive by the devil. And Paul picks up some of this imagery for us in the Corinthian correspondence. What does he say? He says, they're blinded. They're unable to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. So he would say, if I'm able to find it. I doubt I'm going to be able to find it on the fly. I'll come back to it. So, but Paul, as he's doing this, he's wanting people to see that they're blinded by the devil to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, as we come to this verse, a lot of times people are asking, what does it mean here? Is it that either A, the gates of hell will not prevail against the onslaught of the church? Or is it that the gates of hell will not be able to imprison the people of God? The chosen people of God. They will not be able to keep the horde in here. So, let's look in the notes. Notice the gates of hell, verse 18, is in striking contrast. Again, this is important for us as careful Bible readers. You have the living God in verse 16, and then you have the gates of hell, the gates of death, the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades in verse 18. So there's a contrast here in Matthew's gospel. In the Old Testament, the gates of death describe the place to which dead people go. We see this in several passages that are listed here. Job chapter 38, verse 17. Psalm chapter 9, verse 13. Psalm 107, verse 18. We'll read that one in particular. Psalm 107, verse 18. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. They're going down there. They're being pulled down to death. And in Isaiah 38:10, the phrase, the gates of Sheol, is used in the exact same way. So we see Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 10, scripture says, I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years, the gates of death. Hell or Hades in the New Testament is the equivalent of Sheol. We see that phrase a lot in the Old Testament, specifically in the Psalter. And it's one of the ways that they're speaking about the afterlife. They're speaking about the afterlife in the Old Testament. The gates represent the imprisoning powers of death. The imprisoning power of the devil. And what I think is the best interpretation for us, the best way to read this passage in particular, is, according to Jesus, death will not be able to imprison or hold the church of the living God. Many had incorrectly assumed that the imagery suggests that the church is a victorious army storming the citadel of the devil. But I think that the imagery is of death being unable to swallow up the new community which Jesus is building. It will never be destroyed. Jesus is building something new. And he's building it upon a profession of faith. Their identity is in reference to him and not in the reference to who is their dad and where do they live, but it is in reference to who they are professing to be in Christ. And we see that over and over and over again in the epistles. It's very important for us to be in Christ, of Christ, by Christ. These are very important ways to speak of our identity in Jesus. Third question that I think is key here. What are the keys of the kingdom? So let's look again, verse 19 of chapter 16. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, when we think of keys, what do we think? Keys have the ability to open and to close. There's an authority that you have with keys. And you think about this. This is common to all of us here. It's really an important thing when one of your friends gives you a key to their house. Why is that? Because you now have an authority, in some sense, over them or with them in their life. You can just march right in to their house. You can open it up. Just like Terry and Donna. They've given me a key and they're gone this week and I'm going to eat all of their food if I go over there. So we have an opportunity to have a certain authority in the lives of other people. And I hope that they listen to that on the recording. So, but the reality is that there's an authority that we have with the keys to be able to open and to close. There's a power behind that. It's important for keys to be given to employees and a certain responsibility that comes with that. The giving of the keys of the kingdom has its closest parallel in Isaiah's prophecy. I have it cited here, but you can look in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. The scripture says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open." Now we see that same imagery of being able to open and close, Matthew 16, and then we see that in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," this authority. "Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That authority, again, is brought up at the end of John's gospel, said very similarly, but in a different way. Verse 23, John chapter 20, verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." An authority that is given here. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, like Isaiah 22 through 22, verse 22, has Davidic and Messianic associations. This is important for us here. Jesus is the new David. He's the one who's greater than David. He is the consummate and ultimate king here. And the most natural understanding of the keys is that to have the keys of the kingdom is to have the power to bind and loose upon a profession. Upon a confession. And this is going back to the comments earlier. We can't separate Peter from his confession. We can't separate it here. The authority is given to the local church. It's given to Peter in one sense here on a universal level. But it's given to the church specifically in Matthew chapter 18. For those of you who don't know about Matthew's gospel, Matthew's gospel is subdivided into five main sections. So you begin with kind of a narrative introduction, Matthew 1 through 4. And then you end the gospel with kind of a conclusion, Matthew 26 through 28. But in the main section of the gospel, chapter 5 through 25, you have five discourses. You have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. You have the missionary discourse, Matthew chapter 10. You have the parabolic discourse, Matthew chapter 13. You have the ecclesiological discourse, Matthew chapter 18. And then you have the eschatological or end time discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And in between the discourses are narrative units where Jesus is doing things. So Jesus is moving throughout Matthew's gospel, and then Matthew props him up and Jesus teaches, Matthew 5 through 7. And then he moves some more. And then he props up and teaches, Matthew 10. And he moves some more. And then he props up and teaches again. And we see this over and over again here. And chapter 18 is widely regarded in almost every tradition, people recognize this is written to the church. It's an ecclesiological church discourse. The church has, in Matthew 18, a declarative authority. The local church's power is declaratory. A church does not make someone a citizen of the kingdom, but it does have the responsibility for declaring who does and who does not belong to the kingdom. And we see in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, how churches assess that declaration. What does someone have to do to become a Christian? It's very simple, on one level. What do we teach? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? You will be saved. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all what? Unrighteousness. The church is assessing that. So the church does have the authority and responsibility to discern if someone is living consistently with that confession. Consistently with that profession of faith. By your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be, as Jesus says, condemned. You will know them by their what?
Fruits.
Fruits. So the church is given an authority. And one of the things that we don't like to think in our modern context, modern people hate this. We are an anti-establishment, anti-authority people. We don't want anybody to have any power over us. We don't want it in any way. We don't want to sign our rights away to anything. But what we see in the New Testament is that the church does have this authority in our life. It functions as an appropriate authority commissioned by God. Now, churches are not perfect. Pastors and elders are not perfect. There are lots of people who, in the name of Jesus, have done awful and terrible things. We would all know that, recognize that, admit that, and could point to any number of Wikipedia articles to confirm that. So, but what we see is that God uses the church in a way that people in our modern context do not want the church to be used. God uses the church to bring people into the kingdom as the primary evangelistic tool, the proclamation of the gospel through the church. And God uses the church as a catalyst for the sanctification of people. The church is one of those places, it's an incubator for sanctification and growth. That's why we say things like, you cannot be a Christian who is growing in your faith in Christ solely or entirely independent of the church. It's impossible. It's just like someone saying that they are a Christian growing in their faith, but they're actively looking at internet pornography and have no intention to repent. There is no such thing as someone who will not repent of sin who is growing in their faith in Christ. It is impossible. So God uses the church and the community of the saints to be able to assess these professions of faith. And how do they do that? We see this, and we've seen this many times here, especially if you've been here for a while. And I'm going to use it as our example, our friend and brother here on the front row, even though he did not know that. One of the things that we noticed is that we welcomed Boyd into the fellowship of this church. How? By baptizing him. We said, we hear a credible confession of faith. And now we see a life that is living consistently with a credible confession of faith. So we will administer the initial mark of the covenant, baptism, and say that he is a brother in Christ. And we continue to confirm his presence among the people of God by doing what? By giving him the ongoing sign of the covenant, the Lord's Supper. When we welcome him to the table, Boyd is not perfect, and he would be the first to tell you that. Though he's pretty close, and he'd be the first to tell you that as well. So he's not perfect. But we continue to give him the ongoing sign of the covenant, and we welcome him to the table. Now, what does the church do when they question a profession of faith? They bar someone from the ongoing sign of the covenant. And we say, you are not living, potentially, consistently with your profession of faith. That is a solemn thing in the context of the church. Churches should not do that quickly. They should not do that lightly. Because when you bar someone from the Lord's table, you're saying, you might not be a Christian. What we see God doing is he uses the church as a catalyst to identify who the believers are. Not just initially, but throughout their life, using the sacraments, using the ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the church that when we see that people, maybe for a season, have strayed and then walk back, just like all of us are doing, we're all in that process. We're all in the discipleship journey here, and we're going to kind of get to some of these cognates in a moment. Then what do you do? What is the first thing you do? You welcome them back to table fellowship. Table fellowship is important. It's important in the Old Testament, it's important in the New Testament, because the people, they gather around the table as one family in Christ. That is the authority of the keys that we see here. It's an authority to observe who are the genuine brothers and sisters and who are not the genuine brothers and sisters. That is something churches should do very carefully. And one of the things that, as we think through this, kind of in our modern context, is that, you know, the way that we paint the picture is we want the door to be wide open, you know, at the front, and we kind of want to close it at the back. But in some senses, churches need to take that responsibility very carefully. And they need to close the front door, and then they need to close the back door. And what I mean by that is, churches do not need to quickly bring people in without really assessing their professions of faith. We see this specifically in the lives of young children. As a pastor, as a father of young children, my children are learning a lot of Bible truth. My oldest child knows a ton right now. She's memorizing the Apostles' Creed. She does not live like a Christian in any way that is discernible consistently right now. She does some things that are right and good because we are trying to train her to live a life that is right and good. But that is not what makes her a Christian. And we want to be very careful as we discern that. The same thing for adults as we're welcoming them in. We want to bring people in and we want to teach them the Bible, but we don't want to quickly throw somebody in the waters of baptism and then them say, you know what, I love Jesus and I was baptized, but I didn't go to church for 43 years, but I was a Christian the entire time, and now I want to come back. That's not what Christian people do. Christian people do not live for that long. Typically, I'm sure that there is some wild card example that I am not privy to. Living that long where they are living in living contrary to the teaching of the church, an unrepentant sin. So, as we think through this, the church has an authority that, in the lives of people, and they need to wield that authority carefully, gently, with great discernment. It takes a lot of prayer. That is not something that they use to disrupt the lives of other people. And unfortunately, churches have done things like that. And may God protect this church from ever doing anything like that. So as we think through that, the doors are wide for all to come in and to worship with us. But as far as announcing and declaring and kind of an official pronouncement over people's lives, the church is given an authority that they need to steward with great care. We see that in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and then John 20. So now, a few applications, and then we'll kind of move on. First,
can I ask a quick question?
Yes, yep.
So we're talking about keys.
Yeah.
You pointed out that, that you and Peter were singular.
Yep.
And then in the passage, when it talks about the keys, it says you again.
Mm-hmm.
Did that flip the plural?
No, so... Yeah, so that great question there. So the flipping there. So what we see is that this is specifically given to Peter, in a universal sense. Peter, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Is expanded there on Peter and on those people, and then later we see the plural in the ecclesiological discourse on a local level, Matthew 18. So there's a universal level, a universal kind of pronouncement, but it's coming through Peter as kind of as the head there. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Peter being the first among equals in that sense. But later, that is expanded in some sense in Matthew chapter 18, where that same type of authority in a similar way is given to the local assembly, the local gathering in Matthew chapter 18. Does that help? Does that make sense? That's a fantastic question. Fantastic question. And I'm almost confident that, if I remember correctly, that's right. So I'm going to go double check, though, just in case when I get back and I'll follow up there. Yes, Laura.
So, if I'm understanding correctly, I'm not sure I'm going to say this correctly. So, I get the open doors and anybody can come in, but it's really the church needs to come alongside and decide who's Christian or acting Christian, or I'm not sure I'm going to say this correctly, but I mean, people mm-hmm. regarding their sin and repenting.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it also says in the Bible that we're dirty rags and we're never going to.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're never going to measure up, and we're sinners every single day.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I see people mired in sin all the time, myself included. So, you know, maybe I don't think that I sin all the time, every day, and I'm not repenting. So does that make me not a sinner if the
mm-hmm.
church
mm-hmm.
knows about it? Or on the flip side, if I'm struggling with it and I do it every day, but I repent every night, I mean, what does that mean?
Yeah, so great question. So as we think through that... Kind of a few ways to back in this. One, and I think we'll get to some of this in the application in just a moment for assurance of pardon, forgiveness of sins, specifically from these texts. But on one level, what the church needs to be doing on one level is to assess. And one way they assess is by what they hear. Do we hear people saying the right thing about what it means to be a Christian on one level? Have they come because they've been taught from the scripture or been taught in a gospel presentation, one-on-one, in the corporate gathering? God uses informal Bible studies, things like life groups, your acquaintances at work, where they say, okay, what must someone do to be saved? Well, what does Peter say in Acts chapter 2? You need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Or what does Paul say in Romans chapter 10? You need to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. Confess Jesus, believe that he is historically raised from the dead, boom, you are saved. So on one level, that confession is very simple. And that's one of the things that Christians typically do not do well, especially in high church traditions, is that there are all of these things that we end up adding. It's basically you have had to memorize the entire New Testament before you can be formally recognized as a Christian. And so that is not what New Testament Christianity is or what is happening there. But what we also need to be doing is not just listening. Do we hear the right things? But do we see the right things? An example, kind of tying in there, do we see someone who's professing faith but then has real sorrow for sin? And they're broken as a result of it. So they do something that is sinful, whatever it might be, and their conscience is burdened, and then they confess it. So you think, you know, you lied to your parents, or you lied to your child, or you recognize that you were wrong, you were arrogant or angry in a comment, and the Spirit's working in you, and you come back and you say, look, I still have very passionate feelings about what I said earlier, but I recognize that the way that I conducted myself was wrong, and it was unscriptural and unbiblical for me to be yelling at you in that moment, even though I have a lot of passionate feelings about what we were discussing. I want to ask you to forgive me. So there, on one level, there is a sense in which Christians, they are becoming ever more aware in that type of sense. And for someone to not have that type of awareness at all, for sin patterns like anger, rage, what do you think of, you think of the things that Paul is bringing up specifically in like the book of Galatians, where he's talking about these kind of observable patterns in some sense while he's speaking about the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These patterns where someone's persisting in things like that and there's no burden of the conscience. There's no concern. They're not actively repenting. Now, on one level, what we need to say is that, okay, it's really hard to discern, do you really believe the gospel when there are those visibly observable things like that? These kind of, on one level, we look at them and see them as kind of more outrageous types of sins in the moment. And so what we need to say is, we're not saying necessarily that you can't be a Christian in that moment, because there are Christian people who have done some unbelievable things as Christians, and God has shown mercy to them. What we're saying, it's really hard to discern. We don't see fruit that's matching the confession. Now, when we think of things that are more hidden, less observable, some of the things that we've been dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount, patterns that are really hard to see, specks, logs, things that we can't observe because we're blind to them. Examples like, you're perpetually late for work, and that's actually a spiritual issue. The fact that you're robbing your boss of time that he's paying you on the clock. Or you perpetually take longer than allotted lunch breaks. You know, you're given an hour and you take 75 minutes. And you're cheating your boss out of time. Those are spiritual issues. Now, in those moments too, there is a sense in which if someone becomes aware of that and they say, well, look, I don't care if that's cheating my boss. Whatever. It's my time. 75 minutes. Whatever. I work hard enough the rest of the day anyways. We'd have to say, all right, look, I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but I am saying that type of hardness to something that you know is wrong, you know, that at least shows us that there's an inconsistency with the profession. So the church has to be careful to try to discern, all right, is this a discipleship issue and we need to give better instruction? Or is this pointing to a deeper spiritual reality of false profession of faith, a false anchor in their life? A lot of wisdom is required in that, and that's where it gets very messy. So the church has to be careful. So as the church needs to be careful before it makes kind of a formal pronouncement, and looking at analyzing everybody's life, the church needs to be careful on one sense before it makes public professions. We want to be excited and welcome all of the people we can into the membership of the church. I mean, let's just be honest. Would we not love it if we were just busting at the seams on Sunday mornings? We're like, look, we have 312 seats. We got 314 people. Two of you stand up. You know, I mean, that'd be great. We'd love for that to happen. You know, but the reality is we need to be careful who we're offering that type of assurance to indiscriminately of checking the profession in their life and the way that fruit is bearing itself out. And we know that we can all live inconsistently with that. So we're going to kind of come into a minute on one of the things that God gives to the church to protect that. And one of those is church discipline or church discipling. In some sense, those two things are the same. They're the same. Discipline and discipling are one and the same thing in the Bible. Does that kind of answer the question a little bit?
It does answer it a little bit.
So we'll come back and maybe if I don't answer it in a moment, bring the question back.
I mean, it answers it, but it just...
These are real questions. So let's kind of get through this. Hold on, one more quick question, George, and then we'll kind of come back into questions again at the end.
You know, the question is, I'm thinking of the book of Romans where Paul was talking about that struggle he was dealing with.
The what?
The struggle Paul dealt.
Yeah, the inner man.
The inner man. Mm-hmm. Is something we all have. We want to get rid of it if we accept the Lord. You know?
Well, and that's again where God gives to the church. When we think of church discipline and discipling, and we'll kind of move down. So let's maybe move to second application, and then we'll come back to the first one. So look at this, church discipline, protecting the name of Jesus. So we see this formally given to the church, Matthew 18. We read it a few moments ago. Your brother sins against you. What do? You go to him. If he doesn't listen, you take somebody people with you. Doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. And then notice this astonishing thing here. Jesus says something to us that in some sense we think Jesus would never say. He says, if he refuses to listen to the church, verse 17, tell it to them. Or if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. So, as an unbeliever, Gentile, tax collector, a really bad sinner at that time. So, kind of like a lawyer today. So, or an engineer. No, that's right. That's the thing. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And then notice specifically, again, the reference at the end of John's gospel. It's tied up with the forgiveness of sins. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. An astonishing thing that Jesus would say, authority of the church that the church has. So, as we think through this here. Oh, I'll look at it in a minute. Jesus has given local churches the authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom through giving and withholding baptism and Lord's Supper. So, baptism is the front door to membership at the church. You profess faith in Christ. We see this in Acts chapter 2. What do they do? What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. So you believe the gospel, you're baptized. When you're baptized, you go public with your faith. You're publicly brought in to the fellowship of the church. So we see in Acts chapter 2, this is why we believe what we believe as Protestants and specifically as Baptists, that baptism comes by immersion after your conversion. So Acts 2, 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, with many other words he exhorted them and bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41, notice, so those who received his word were baptized. They heard, they believed, they're baptized. And then they were added. Well, what are they added to? They're added to the fellowship of the church after baptism. That day about 3,000 souls. And then notice, after baptism, after being added, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The breaking of bread, in that sense, it's the Lord's Supper. So, baptism is the front door, in some sense, to membership to the church. We have heard and seen a life that is consistent, and now we publicly bring you in and recognize you as a believer. A lot of times when we think of baptism, we think of it as baptism is about me and my personal decision, and it's all about how I have professed faith in Christ. On one level, that is true. We don't want to minimize that. There's personal repentance that's required. But on a very significant level, baptism is less about the person and more about the church. Because the church is saying, we see real faith. And we hear real faith. And we're going to welcome that person into our midst. We're going to pray for that person. We're going to hold that person accountable. Their joy is our joy. Their sorrow is our sorrow. Their need is our need. Their blessing is our blessing together. We are one family. We now have more in common with this brother or sister who have professed faith in Christ than we do our own family who do not believe the gospel. We will live forever with them in the new heavens and the new earth in a way that is different. So we have more in common with our brothers and sisters in Cambodia, who believe the gospel than we do our own family members who do not believe the gospel, which is a startling reality when God speaks about the family of God. What an intimate way. So the front door is baptism. And then, in some sense, that kind of ongoing mark, like, hey, you're still part of the family. Well, what do you do when you're part of the family? You come to Easter dinner. You come to the Lord, you come to Thanksgiving dinner. You come to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and that ongoing sign. We recognize you're part of the family. You're one of us. You're one of us. That's a celebratory meal in a time where we say, yes, Jesus was crushed for our iniquities, but we recognize we are a triumphant people in Christ. You know, that much has been given to us. So, church has that authority. Jesus authorizes the local church to use the keys to stand in front of a confessor, to consider the confession of the confessor. This is Jonathan Lehman's language from that book. You can see it, The Surprising Offense of Church Discipline that he has, or this book here that I've cited a couple times on church discipline. He has it in a book on membership as well, membership in the church. Confessor's confession, to consider his or her way of life and to announce an official judgment on heaven's behalf. What an unbelievable responsibility. Is that the right confession? Is that a true confessor? The local church carries out its task through the ordinances or the sacraments that are established, Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, baptism in Matthew 28. The local church then has heaven's authority for declaring who is a kingdom citizen and therefore represents Jesus' name on earth. Jesus has not authorized individual people to suddenly decide that they're Christians and then to stand before the nations and declare that they represent Jesus. The people of Jerusalem ask Peter, what we just read in Acts chapter 2, what must we do? And then he tells them, they needed the Jerusalem officials' affirmation. So, what we see here is that the church has a unique responsibility to be careful. Do we hear the right things? Do we see the right things as we welcome people in? We welcome all people. Brothers and sisters, hear me now. I would love nothing more than more unbelievers in our church. I speak to unbelievers even when they might not even be present. I do not care if they're Muslim, if they're Mormon, if they're Hindu, if their sexuality is in question in a way that is different than what we would preach as biblical sexually. I do not care if they're white or black from the United States or from the Middle East. I do not care where they're from. All people are welcome in this church at all times. And we are a safe haven for all of those people. I would fight to defend every single one of those people. If they're life was in jeopardy, we would defend them. We would welcome them into our home. We would welcome them into this church. We would defend the rights of a Muslim to be able to pray freely as a Muslim because we believe in the freedom of conscience and religious liberty. But at the exact same time, we would say, brother, we will fight for your rights, but we are telling you that your soul is in peril. And if you do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. This is not questioning your personhood, dignity, or worth. It is the reality that God has made the world, and God, as one who has laid claim to this world as the Creator, has decreed that there is one way to respond to Him savingly, and that is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I long for more unbelievers, and the reality is we got plenty of them here. A generous estimate between the three evangelical churches in this community, at least the ones that I know that are solidly evangelical, us, Stan Gale, Reformed Presbyterian, and Phil Carnuccio. A generous estimate is 600 people go to all of our churches. A generous estimate of all those 600 is that 300 of them live in the borough. Last I checked, there are about 22,000 people that live in the borough before you count college students. You add the college students, you get pretty close to 40,000 people. Numbers are not on our side. We can have a whole lot of unbelievers in this church if we want to. And we want to be very careful as we're welcoming them in to say, you are welcome here. This is a safe place for you. But at the same time, we want to see and hear, are you professing genuine biblical faith in Jesus Christ? And when you do? We baptize you, we give you the ongoing sign of the covenant, and we disciple you and teach you the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of church discipline, it's important for us as we think through this, and I'm going to try to wrap this down because I know you have questions. Cognate for discipline is discipling. God uses formative discipline and corrective discipline. He uses those in both ways. Formative discipline, we're all in this right now. We're being formed right now through the teaching of God's Word. Formatively, we are becoming more like Christ. We did that this morning when you're fellowshipping with other believers before the service and after the service and singing songs, myself included. It's very important for us to see, I stand with the congregation and we're all singing the same things. We're all confessing you know, my hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You know, all I have is Christ. You know, that's, we're all confessing the same things together. God is for me. And then there are times, correctively, that God uses the family, just like he does. And who has kids in the room? Any age, you know, you have kids. Okay, yeah, any age, you know, Rodney's kids are like 60 now. So, we have kids of any age. We see that one of the things that God does, what does he do? He uses the pressure of the parents to correct the child. What do? Child lies to you, you discipline the child, potentially. Now, there's lots of ways, and we don't have to talk through parenting strategies right now. Lots of ways that parents can do that. Lots of ways, and I think there are lots of ways that are biblical, even though I disagree with lots of parents on the way they do things. We do things that are different than other parents. But the important thing is that you can't be a good parent and let your kid just go through the world lying and cheating and raping and destroying. So you have to step in at some point and stop. And so God uses corrective discipline there on some levels. And so we see that both of those things, those are a gift that are given to the church to say, hey, on one level we form you, and on another level sometimes we come in and correct. And God uses both of those things in the context of the church.
Thank you for listening to the third part of our series, Sunday Night Theology, taught by Pastor Raymond Johnson at The Journey Church. Join us on Sunday, July 31st at 4:30 p.m. for the fourth part of our series. Also, join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.